right, if you would open to Acts this morning, we're in chapter 17 today. You guys look like you're still sleepy, some of you. I need to get you woke up, get up and do some calisthenics or something. I'll tell you a bad preacher joke. How about that? Not a bad joke, just not a good, you know, corny preacher joke. This black church, across the street from the black church, they were putting in a new house. They're bricking up a wall across there. So the preacher decided he was going to take full advantage of the situation, and he was going to get those brick masons in church, especially since they were laying bricks on Sundays. So the first Sunday morning, those masons were across the street, and the preacher was up in the pulpit. And you know, black preachers, they do what they call hooping. They hoop a little bit. They almost sing when they preach. And so he told his ushers, he said, "When I get up to preach, I'll go back there and open the front doors wide open so those brick masons can hear me preach." So they opened those doors, and he began to preach and hoop, and he would say, "Open them doors and open them wide, let them sinners come inside." And he kept this up for weeks and weeks and weeks. And finally, the old brick mason, after 2 or 3 weeks of this, he got tired of it. He said, "If that preacher gets up and he says that again this Sunday," he said, "I'm going to throw a brick in there at him." Well, sure enough, they got in there that next Sunday morning. They opened those doors, and the preacher said, "Open them doors and open them wide. Let them sinners come inside." And that brick mason got mad, and he reared back to throw a brick. And the preacher said, "Shut them doors and shut them quick. Some old sinner done chunked a brick." All right. Maybe you're awake now. If Brother Rye was here, he'd stand and take a bow, and he'd say, "That's number 13, and, you know, laugh, laugh, laugh. All right. Acts 17, verse number 1, this is God's word. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks made a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to hold your word in our hands and to be able to freely read it together here this morning. Now as we embark on a time of preaching and applying and considering your word, we ask for your blessing. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us to understand and to use your word as is appropriate. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we ask for your help. Amen. Well, there's a wonderful saying here in verse number 6. At the end of the verse, they say, "These that have turned the world upside down." These new Christians were impacting their world in such a way that those in opposition to them were saying this of them as an accusation. "These that have turned the world upside down." They've come here. I wonder if the same could be said today of us as Christians. "These that have turned the world upside down." And I want to encourage you to consider 3 things from this text. Ways that, like Paul, will have you turning your world upside down. First, we see that Paul took his time. And I want to encourage us this morning to take our time. The second thing is that we need to realize that the world is wrong side up. And then number 3, to operate with Jesus as our King. So let's begin in these first 3 verses and consider that Paul takes his time. And I want to charge you to take your time. So Paul and his missions team are continuing the second missionary journey. They're going from Philippi now to Thessalonica. Some folks say Thessalonica. Either one of those is all right, I think. And you'll hear me say Thessalonica sometimes by mistake. but it's Thessalonica, I believe. In fact, they call it Salonica now. The town still exists, and it's just Salonica. I guess if they get enough haircutters there, they're going to just call it Salon. But it's Thessalonica in the scriptures. Philippi, if you remember, was called a chief city of Macedonia. Do you remember this? But I told you it was not necessarily the capital. Well, Thessalonica is the capital city of Macedonia. So this is where they travel from Philippi. They go through two other towns, and they end up in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is about 100 miles away. Would have been about a three-day journey. Now, Thessalonica is a free city. If you remember, Philippi was a colony. And that was unique. Well, Thessalonica even more so because they're a free city as a part of the Roman Empire. Not many cities had this status, and it was a big deal. This means that they would have had their own elected council, kind of their ruling council. They would have freely elected them in amongst themselves. Rome would not have overseen this or had much to do with it. Thessalonica could also mint their own money, which was a big deal, and there would not have been a Roman garrison there. So they would have been their own law and order, which we read about in the text today. In his typical form, in fact, that's what verse number 2 says, and Paul, as his manner was, in his typical form, he goes to town, he finds the synagogue, and he begins to share the gospel with the Jews there in the synagogue. And that's Paul's pattern all along, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And he goes to the synagogue. When he can't find a synagogue like in Philippi, then he goes and finds somebody to share God's word with. As we consider these three verses, Luke gives us three descriptive words for Paul's approach here. And that's where I want us to start considering today. He says they reasoned, and then opening, and then alleging. I want us to consider those three words today. So verse number 17 says, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He reasoned first. This is to say, he had a conversation with them through question and answers. That's sort of like what we would do during our Sunday school hour, you know. You guys get to asking a lot of questions during the sermons. I'm going to really lose my place, and boy, we'll never get out of church. But during the Sunday school hour, that's sort of what we do. We teach a little, take some questions, answer the questions, we discuss them. And I think this is what is meant by Paul reasoning with them. He is bringing something to their minds that maybe they hadn't considered, or maybe they had been an objection to up to this point. So he begins to reason with them. And then it says he opened the Scriptures. Opening. He taught the Old Testament Scriptures to them from the point of view of a fulfilled messianic prophecy in Jesus Christ. Now, they're at a Jewish synagogue. They would have had the Old Testament Scriptures open to them, and they would have had this done regularly. They would have known them. They would have been familiar with them. But their perspective would have been wrong. Their perspective would have been toward a future Messiah coming, because the Jews rejected that Christ was the Messiah. Well, Paul comes to them and he's saying, no, no. That prophecy in the old text that tells that Jesus would come has been fulfilled because he has come. So he not only reasons with them, but he opens the Scripture to make his case. And then we get this word alleging. He proved that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. It's one thing to claim it, but it's another thing to prove it. And it's a great thing to be able to prove it given God's word on the thing. This was their authority already. It's our authority now. It was Paul's authority as he came to them. But he didn't just come to them and allege or make claims. He came to them reasoning. He came to them opening the Scriptures. And as he came to them opening the Scriptures, he made proofs given the Scriptures. He proved that Jesus is the Messiah. The word that is translated here, alleging, means to lay down alongside, to prove by presenting the evidence. This is what he does here. He opened to them one Old Testament text after another showing that Jesus is God. We're also told his exact subject matter. Now, it's neat to see his method. How did he go about this? He was reasoning, opening, alleging. But then to see the subject matter of what he taught and preached to them there is very unique. Now, this is in verse number 3 there, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So first, he was teaching that Christ needed to suffer. Now, That's important for us to know now. That was important for them to hear then. But it's most important in this setting because this is what they had been taught of the Messiah from the Old Testament, that he would come and suffer. And that's all throughout the Old Testament prophecies. We can just take one this morning and make that case. We can go to Isaiah chapter number 53. And in Isaiah chapter number 53, we are told of the Messiah that he would come as a lamb to the slaughter, that he was despised, that he was rejected, that he would be a man of sorrows, he would be acquainted with grief, he would be stricken, he would be smitten of God, he would be afflicted, he would be wounded, he would be bruised, he would be chastised, he would be oppressed. All of those descriptive words just in one chapter of one prophecy in the Old Testament of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. So he preached to them first that Christ needed to suffer. And then he preached to them that he rose from the dead. He suffered and died, but then he rose from the dead. Now this is the good news. This is the great news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what they... Do you remember when we started Acts? Jesus wasn't the first to make the claim that he was the Messiah. In fact, it had kind of become sort of a regular thing. I think we could compare that in our day to these guys who get up, you know, on TV or they get up in a pulpit somewhere and they say, you know, I can date when the return of Christ will be or the end of the world's going to be on this date and this time. And I can use this calendar, or I can use this Bible text, or I can use some book that I've read or whatever, and I can date this thing. And then that date comes and goes, and what doesn't happen? The world doesn't end, and Jesus doesn't come back, but it never fails. Just a few years later, somebody else does it again. You know, I mean, this seems to be the case. Well, the Jews in their day would have lived with a lot of false Christs. They would have lived with a very zealous guy who wanted a following who would say, I'm the Messiah. Well, he might have lived, and he might have lived a good life. He might have even suffered in his death, but none of them suffered like Christ, and none of them, not at all, except for Christ, rose from the dead after he died. Well, this is important. This is what Paul is teaching to them. Had he just died, well, there would be little significance. He would be another dead man in the grave, but he didn't just suffer and bleed and die. He got back up again. John Stott said here, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, then Christianity is destroyed. And this is true. This is why we celebrate Easter as we do. It's exciting at Easter to celebrate that our Savior is alive. And just the idea of death turning to life is a wonderful thing. But the greatest thing that we are celebrating on that day is that he actually did conquer death. Could he not conquer death, then we would still be forced to die. While my physical man may die at some point if the Lord doesn't come first, my spiritual man will never die. The immaterial part of my being, man was created this way. Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no death. But then as one man sinned, Romans chapter number 5, death passed upon all men. And we were cursed through the fall of man in that we would have to die. And there would not only be the material death, but then the immaterial death, the body, soul, and spirit all in one. But Jesus' redemption on the cross, life and death was the big part of that. Yes, he lived a sinless life, and that was necessary. Yes, he bled and suffered and died, and that was necessary. But had he not resurrected, then all of that would have been insignificant. But he did, and this is what Paul teaches here. Then finally, he teaches that Jesus is Christ. He verse number 3, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That is to say, Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah. He is the one. He is God the Son, the promised Messiah. This is what Paul was saying to these. Think of it. Who else could claim this and then back it up in such a way as Jesus did? Nobody else could. I mean, to say I am the Messiah, and then to live the sinless life, to never fall prey to trickery or accusation by the religious crowd, to be able to perform miracles
like he did, and to have multiple witnesses to this, to then suffer and die as the psalmist, as the Old Testament prophet said that the Messiah would, and then come alive again, to walk around and spend 40 days here on the earth with his followers after dying on the cross, and to do this bodily, not just spiritually. Nobody else has done this or could do this. Only God could do this. This was Jesus' claim during his life. He claimed to be God the Son. He suffered and died as a sacrifice for sin. He resurrected and has witnesses of his traveling, of this traveling the globe, telling about it. Notice one final thing in these verses, and this is where I want to make our first point. We've seen how Paul preached it. We've seen what he preached, but I want to make one thing here out of verse number 2 for you. We get a timing clue, and we don't get a lot of timing clues in the book of Acts, and I think this is significant. And as his manner was, Paul went unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't seem like a long time, 3 Sabbath days, not a big deal, just 3 days, but I want you to make it a little bit longer in your mind. 3 Sabbath days means it took how many weeks? 3 weeks. So this was not a one-and-done type sermon. Paul took his time with these people. He went in the first week, and he reasoned with them. He opened the Scriptures to them. He alleged before them. They did not embrace it. He goes back the second week. I know how Paul feels sometimes. I have to deal with you guys. Just kidding. He went back in the second week, and he reasoned with them, and he alleged before them, and he opened the Old Testament text before them. And then he goes back the third week. Still, as far as we know, no fruit, no salvation, no change, no embracing what is being taught here. And he goes in the third week, and again, he alleges, and he opens a Scripture, and he reasons with them. Paul took his time here. And in the end, we see that many are saved. Now, I don't mean to say that the ministry in Thessalonica was only a 3-week-long ministry. I don't think that's the point of the timing we get here. The point that we get here is that you're going to have to take your time. They go on to say of Paul and his missionary team, these that have turned the world upside down are come to us. Well, how in the world do they turn the world upside down? Well, they were in no hurry. They weren't in any hurry to get back to Antioch. They weren't in any hurry to move on to the next best thing. They were there, and God had allowed them to be there, and they were going to be there until God was finished with them there and allowed them to go somewhere else. Take your time. If you intend to turn the world upside down, you're going to have to be patient. Those that you interact with may respond immediately. They may also respond after 2 or 3 or however many times. Some of you may have someone in here that you've been witnessing to and praying over and praying with for years and years and years. Take your time. Be patient. God will work in their life. God will save them. But the moment you lose hope, the moment you lose faith, the moment you lose patience is the moment that all that you've taken your time for up to this point is lost. Don't give up on God. If there's anything we know about God's timing in matters, is that God is always right on time. Never late, he's never early. Sometimes I'm late, sometimes I'm early. I'm usually more late than I am early. But God's always exactly right on time. He does things in his time. So take your time. Be patient. Be careful and patient as you reason with folks. Don't expect, especially the unsaved, to come around to the gospel instantly. Paul had to go 3 Sabbath days here and reason and allege and open the Scriptures to them. And even then, there was a great following. We're going to read here in just a minute. But then there was those who resisted him strongly and caused a riot, wanted to pull him in and jail him again. You should be patient with the good news of the gospel. Open the Scriptures to them. Have conversations with them. Let them talk and you listen. Really hard sometimes to help someone understand the gospel if you don't already understand their worldview. You don't understand where they're coming from. But once you've heard what they have to say, a lot of times you can get just the right scripture to them to help them along as they need to be with God. And then make sure you do give them scriptures. Open the scriptures. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's exactly right. I can give my testimony till I'm blue in the face, and I can tell people how good God is to me and how He's changed my life and how He has blessed me. And sometimes that may work, but all the time God's Word will work. His Word will not return void. So we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. And then allege. Present the evidence for your faith. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should be able to, at any moment, give an answer to anyone who asks us about the gospel. And if you say, well, I can't do that, then you need to learn. You need to be educated in the scripture so that you can do that. And it's not difficult. It's just a matter of reading the Word and becoming familiar with the Word. And we have multiple ways here for you to do that. I try to teach as much as possible while I'm preaching. And then we have a Sunday school hour where you can learn, ask questions. Then we have Sunday night Bible study where you can come and be taught the Word. Then Wednesday night Bible study where you can come and be taught the Word. And then I meet with people on an individual basis as often as possible and just talk the Scriptures. And then I learn. I sit down and talk with some of you, and you're teaching me things. And then there are curriculums where, if you'd like, we can sit down with you one-on-one, me or Brother Scotty or other leaders in our church, and can walk you through the tenets of the faith and be sure that you know these things. But it's important that all of us are witnesses. And as we do, we must be patient with those. And being patient means you're ready to give an answer no matter what they might throw at you. And I don't say that to bring doubt into your life toward your witness. I say that to encourage you to be ready. The second thing I want you to consider this morning is in verse 4, 5, and 6. Realize the world is wrong side up. See, if we're going to turn the world upside down, we're going to have to be patient with them. But then we're also going to have to realize that they've got it backwards. Ironside, I don't know if you're familiar with H.A. Ironside. I don't quote him much, but I like him. I like to read him. He says this, the apostle and his companion were indeed engaged in the business of turning the world upside down, but the reason was that through sin, the world had been turned wrong side up. This is true. Since the fall in the garden, the world has been backwards from what God intended it to be. Things have not been as God created them. Through Christ's work on the cross, though, reconciliation is a reality. Thus, the followers of Jesus turned this wrong side up world upside down with the redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what takes place here to lead to such an accusation. They've turned the world upside down. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, I like the descriptive words that are used there to determine how many people exactly are converted here. Well, it says a great multitude, and then it says of the devout women, it says not a few of them. I like that. How many did y'all have it? First service this morning. Boy, it wasn't a few. It was a good bunch of them, right? I like the way they say that. That's who believed. Verse number 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, we don't talk that way anymore. That's definitely an old English translation. But you know what that means. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I mean, this is how they talked about Robin Hood and his merry men, isn't it? The high sheriff didn't want them to rob the rich and give to the poor, and they considered Robin Hood and his merry men who hung out in the woods, didn't even have houses, probably didn't even brush their teeth, you know. They're lewd fellows of the baser sort. Or maybe Luke is referring to these here as just, they're just bums. There's no Bible translation that's going to say that, but that's the idea. These Jews, they are moving with envy. They went out and found some guys who were just trouble anyways. And they got them on their side, and they started a riot. Verse number 5, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So these unbelieving Jews, they get some company. Misery loves company. Well, they're miserable. Here comes Paul, his missionary team. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many are turning to this, and just as it happened in Jerusalem in the early part of the Acts church, the Jewish leaders are upset about it. They don't like it. So they go get guys on their side, and they're going to start a riot. They go over to Jason's house. Jason's hosting Paul and the missionary team. Paul later writes of a man called Jason. I don't know if it's the same man. I think it probably is. And he calls Jason and one other man here his kinsmen. Now, that could mean kinsmen in the respect of brother in Christ, and he's special to me. But for him to be able to go to Thessalonica here and be able to stay in Jason's house right on like that means maybe he was already a family member of his. And that seems right, because when they go to find Paul, where do they head over to? Let's go to his cousin Jason's house. You know, this is where he is. I don't know, but that's a fun thing to consider from the text. Verse number 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Now, that's laughable to me. It's sad. They bring Jason in, who hasn't done anything other than give a person a place to live. They bring him in for the accusation. But this is laughable, because these Jews, in an attempt to stop the growth of the church, stage a riot. And when they go to get Paul and the other disciples, well, they're not there. I assume somebody had sent word and they escaped. And we'll read on later that they get them out of town and get them to Berea. They head on to Berea. But it's funny to me. Can you imagine being those unbelieving Jews? Let's get them, boys. And they show up over there at Jason's house and they bang on the door, and he comes to the door, maybe sleepy-eyed, you know, he's wiping his face there. And, where's Paul? Oh, he's not here. Oh, he's here. We know he's here. We know he's staying with you. They go in, and they knock over some tables, and they break a couple vases, you know, and Paul's not there. Missionary fellows are not there. They've got to do something. You know, you can't just go in and execute this warrant without getting somebody. So they say, well, you'll do, and they grab Jason, and they pull him in. Well, he's not done anything. Man, I was just trying to be nice, letting him stay in my house. That's funny to me. You know, they were just kind of like the magistrates in Philippi. They sent down to the jail and said, let them go. Paul said, we're not going. They want us to go. They come down here and let us out themselves because we're Roman citizens. Uh-oh. They're Romans, and we've jailed them and beat them without a trial. Man, these Jews formed this riot, and they get over there, and they're going to make a big to-do out of it, and Paul's not even there. I like that. Well, Jason is taken before the rulers. The accusation is made that these are the ones turning the world upside down, and now they've come to our town. We've heard about what they're doing, and now they're here, and they're doing it here. Now, what they've missed at is that the world is already upside down. They missed that point. These are the ones helping to turn it right side up. To ever affect our world as we should, this must be our perspective. The world will never accept the message of the gospel. The world will never accept our message until they reject their own. You can't have two masters. You can't serve God in the world. You'll love one and hate the other. Jesus taught this. The world will never accept the message of the gospel until they reject humanism. The world will never allow Jesus to be Lord of their lives until they stop being Lord of their lives. So we're going to have to turn the world right side up. The world is backwards. Jesus made things right on the cross. The only way to get right with God is through Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The last thing I want us to consider today in verse 7, 8, and 9 is that they operated with Jesus as king. And I think if we are going to turn our world upside down, that has to be our focus as well. Now, for them then, this would have been a whole lot more risky than us now. If you're operating a missionary journey in the Roman Empire, well, Jesus is not king. Caesar is king. And there's no king but Caesar. Now, to an extent, you could say, well, I serve the god Zeus, or I serve, you know, this made-up clay god that I've made for myself. But before that, you had to say, Caesar is primary and this God is secondary. But this is not how they operated. Did Paul operate that Caesar's primary and Jesus is secondary? Not at all. Jesus was first and everything else was second. Notice verse 7. Whom Jason hath received. This is continuing their accusation here. It says, these that turn the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, this should bring something to mind for you. This brings to mind for me what we're going to get to soon in the Easter season, the trial of Christ. I mean, what was their accusation of Christ? Well, he claims to be the king of the Jews, and we can't have him bringing up such a political turnover inside the empire, so he's got to die. This is blasphemous. Now, the religious crowd accused Jesus of being blasphemous unto God, but the political crowd accused him to get the Romans to crucify him, accused him of being blasphemous to their emperor. And this is the same accusation being brought up of this missionary team. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now later we'll read who the other is there. Paul will write, and he'll end a letter. I think it's when he ends the letter to the Thessalonians. You can go read 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and this is the letter to the church that is established here in Thessalonica. And he'll name who the other is. I can't bring the name to my mind right now. But what happens in verse number 9 is sort of what we would call a bond or a bailing someone out, this kind of a thing. They took security. They said, well, now I don't know where Paul is and his buddies are. They're the ones who are turning the world upside down. But we're going to take, you're responsible, Jason. If they don't leave town and stop this, then we're bringing you in. You make sure this is handled as we want it to be handled. So Jason and the others there essentially bailed Paul out. They posted his bond. Well, the second part of their accusation is that they are contrary to Caesar. Verse 7, they claim to have another king. Well, that's the most truthful thing that's been said about Paul and the church so far, isn't it? I mean, of all the other things they've been accused of in all the other cities, the most truthful thing that they've said about them at all is that they claim that Jesus is their king. Well, yeah, Jesus is my king. Absolutely. Thank you for saying this. Jesus was their king. Only these Jews misunderstood just what was meant by that. See, they're in an upside-down religion in an upside-down world, or a wrong-side-up world. Wiersbe notes here, the kingship of Jesus Christ is unlike that of the rulers of this world. He conquers with ambassadors and not with armies. His weapons are truth and love. He brings men peace by upsetting the peace and turning things upside down. He conquers through his cross, where he died for a world of lost sinners. He even died for his enemies. Isn't this the truth? This is what they misunderstood about the early church claiming that Jesus was their king. Consider Romans 5 with me this morning. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. Jesus was their king. Jesus was their Lord. Jesus died on the cross for their sins, even as they were his enemies. Do you hope to turn the world upside down? You must operate with Jesus as your king. All else must be secondary in your life. What are you putting before him today? What is that one thing that you say, well, God understands, or this is very important to me and hard for me to let go? That's the one thing coming between you and Christ. You are his ambassadors. before you are anything else at all in this life, as saved men and women, you are the ambassadors of Christ. Or you may be something else. You may be a businessman, maybe a businesswoman. You may be this or that in your trade. But before you are that, you are the ambassador of Christ. For you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Jesus shed his blood for the redemption of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Operate with Christ as your King. So we learned today to take our time. This is an upside-down world. We're going to have to be patient. Take our time. Allow God to do his work through his Holy Spirit and through his Word. And then we need to realize that this world is wrong side up, and it is our duty to turn it back upside down. And then to operate with Jesus as our King. That's how Paul turned his world upside down. If you're unsaved here today, I want to encourage you to let Jesus turn your world right side up. Those of you here who've been saved, you've done this. You understand that, well, your whole world was backwards. Your whole life was backwards. When things went awry, you had no hope. But now that Jesus has turned your world around, even when things go wrong, everything's still all right. You're here today and you're unsaved. Would you let Jesus change your life? If you're here today and you're a Christian, are you operating in such a way that they could accuse you similarly? Oh, he's one of those. She's one of those that are turning the world upside down. Are you patient for the unsaved in your life? Christians have this bad habit. We get so upset with sinners. I mean, they're just dirty, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing sinners. You understand why sinners sin like they do, don't you? Because they're sinners. You know, it's one of those, does a duck with one leg swim in a circle? You know, do you ever get asked these kind of rhetorical questions? Sinners are going to sin. They're going to do stuff that you don't approve of and you don't agree with. It's going to be immoral. It's going to be unethical. It's going to be anti-Christ, and that's to be expected. You need to be patient. You need to open the Scriptures to them. You need to have conversations with them. You need to prove your faith before them. You'll change. God will change their life through your work and their life along this line. You need to realize and operate, Christians, we've got to understand that this world is backwards. It is not how God intended to be. It will again one day be as God has intended to be. And since the cross, things are doing nothing but getting better in some regards. But it's not going to be perfect until all is said and done. So that's the world we've been given. It's the world we live in. But it's still our job to operate with Jesus as our King and to do his work here on this earth. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. We must turn this world upside down.